Pastor Tommy, I can tell you've been working with them. You're getting better. That was beautiful. Thank you very much. That song always makes me smile for several reasons. But one of them is a silly dad joke that pops in my mind every time I hear it. Little kid that thought God's name was Andy. And he walks with me. Silly. So this morning, we're going to go to the Word of God. And I have been tasked this month, every Sunday, to bring you a message from God. And I've decided to go back to a letter and a series of messages. I actually preached through this book 10 years ago this year. And thinking about the limited amount of time that I have to bring the gospel to you and what would be appropriate, I think it's always appropriate to go back to the letter of Jude. It has in it a message that is appropriate for all seasons and something that we need to hear often as the people of God. So if you will take your Bibles out and open them up to the letter of Jude, if you don't know where it's at, then go to the book of Revelation and go backwards one. It's right there. Sometimes we lose it in between the works of John and the magnitude of those works and the Revelation, but Jude is no less important than them. And once you are there, we're going to read it, and then we'll jump right into the message. I'm going to preach through it in 4 weeks, so pray for me. It took me 4 months last time. So if you were at Jude, look at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were the called, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, 'There will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So says the Word of God. Father, help us this morning. Help us to hear, to understand, that we might obey and glorify you in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So I recently read an article. It was from the Barna Institute through Arizona Christian University, and the article was written as an interpretation of a recent survey that was taken of Christian leaders and Christian leadership around the United States. And the premise of the survey was to take the pulse of the leaders of the churches in America and to see where they stand on their beliefs. So this was a survey that was given of hundreds of samples of Christian pastors, Christian associate pastors, children's teachers, children's church leaders, and so forth. People that work to teach people in the local church. And the results of this survey are shocking, to say the least. The questions that were asked in the surveys of these leaders were to determine if they had a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. And the surveyors defined a biblical or a Christian worldview in six different ways, according to six different beliefs. And here are those six beliefs that they used to define a biblical worldview. The first was this: Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. The second, God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator who still rules today. Number three, salvation is a gift of God and cannot be earned. Number four, Satan is real. Number five, Christians have a responsibility to share their faith with others. And number six, the Bible is God's word and accurate in all its teachings. Those are the six criteria that they had to determine whether or not these leaders had a biblical worldview. And I would think that this is just basic Christianity. This is just a foundational belief in the truths that the Bible has. And I'm sure that you would agree with me on this. Basic Christian beliefs should be a no-brainer, especially when it comes to Christian leaders, right? Should be a no-brainer that all of these truths would be affirmed and agreed with. But again, senior pastors, associate pastors, children, youth leaders, youth pastors, these are all people that are weekly preaching to and teaching from pulpits and in classrooms and churches all across the land. And this is the result of the survey that these people gave. The percentage of senior pastors in this survey that were interviewed have a biblical worldview? 41%. Which means four out of every 10 pastors who preach from pulpits every Sunday believe in all six of those points that I just mentioned to you. And it gets worse from there. Continue reading through this article. It says that 28% of associate pastors believe this. So the men who stand in support of the senior pastors, only less than 3 out of 10 of them believe in those six foundational beliefs of Christianity. And for the children's and youth teachers and leaders and pastors, 12%. 12%, which is absolutely frightening when you understand that your worldview is developed mostly by the time that you are 13 years old. These are the leaders in our churches. Men who have professed Christ and committed themselves to the local church to preach the whole counsel of God. Men who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of countless millions of people in our land don't even believe the truths that they claim to be teaching. And it's no wonder that of the 320 million-ish people that live in the United States, only about 6% of those people claim a biblical worldview. And I think if we think about that for just a minute, we think about the state of the spiritual welfare of the churches in our land, it really shouldn't surprise us all that much. It should shock us. And it should shame us. But it shouldn't surprise us. So why am I starting this way? Because as you know, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at the book of Jude. And Jude is about apostasy. I don't know if you've gathered this from what I just said to you, that we live in a land of apostates. And apostates are people who profess Christ but then abandon him in one way or another. But we live in a land full of people who claim to know and to understand and to live the truth, but for all intents and purposes have no idea what the truth that they profess really is. Or they know it and just flat out reject it. And Jude's about them, but more specifically, Jude is about you. Jude wants you to know, first and foremost, that you're to fight for the faith. Second, how to recognize the enemy that you're to fight against. And third, how to survive in the midst of the battle. And last, but certainly not least, and this is probably the most important thing and the most important lesson that Jude will bring to us this month, is to know that Christ will keep you through this battle. Jude's about warfare. And there are some who take from and have taken from this message in time to mean that we're to seek out and to destroy any and all who disagree with us. But I think if you really take time to look closely at Jude's message in this letter, you'll see that Jude is not writing out of bitterness and anger and hatred. He's writing out of tenderness, and he's writing out of love. Love and tenderness towards God's people, and love and tenderness towards the enemies of the church. I mean, Jude repeatedly refers to God's people as beloved, beloved in God. It's tender pastoral care that he gives to the church. But he does give us a graphic description of the character of the false teachers and the terrifying condemnation that awaits them in the end. But toward the end of the letter, toward the end of this letter, he instructs God's people on the tenderness with which they are to conduct the warfare that they have to conduct against these apostates. He says that God's people are to have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So Jude isn't a call just to win an argument. It's not a call to vanquish a foe or to beat someone down because of your superior knowledge and understanding of doctrine. No, it's a book that calls us to fight for the faith by boldly and confidently proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and by living it. Loving our enemies, rebuking them when necessary, correcting them, and praying that God in his sovereign grace will see fit to deliver them from their bondage and save them to the utmost. And all through that, all through this look at this war and this fighting and this striving to see these people delivered from unbelief, all through it we can rest in the assurance that God will faithfully keep us. That's the message that Jude is bringing to us. That's what he wants us to understand. That's why it's so vitally important for us to go back and look through this little letter as often as we can. So before we begin to look at what Jude says, we're going to cover the first four verses tonight. The first four verses, and we're going to cover the last verse very quickly. So I know that you may think we're going to be here forever, but I promise you we're not. We'll be done by dinner tonight. But seriously, let's look at some background information on the book of Jude before we begin. Jude was written sometime after the letter of 2 Peter, and it's kind of a parallel of 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. Most scholars put the date of writing of the book of Jude around 60 to 70 AD, just prior to the temple being destroyed. And the message of Peter and the message of Jude is the same. And they tell us both that savage wolves will come into the congregation to spread lies and to wreck the faith of the weak. That they would sneak in subtly and begin teaching lies and heresies and work to destroy the unity of the believers in local churches. Both warn us that the messages and teachings of these wicked men and women are subtle and deceptive and dangerous. But they also teach us how to recognize them so that we can be protected and not led astray by these false teachers. But the difference between the two letters is this. Peter warns us that these wicked people are coming, and Jude tells us that they're already here. Peter says they're on their way, but Jude says they're here. They're among us right now. They're here and they've been here, and it seems their influence and the damage that they have caused continues to grow. And I want you to understand, beloved, that we are not exempt from this danger here at Grace Life Church. We're not exempt or immune from falling prey to deceptive words and deceivers and false teachers just because we belong to a church that professes and believes the Scriptures. Now, we have experienced in this church a sweet season of unity and precious fellowship, and we need to cherish that. We need to love that and encourage that and work to maintain that, but we cannot let that make us complacent. We have to constantly be on the alert and be aware of what's happening around us, what's going on in our circles of beloved brothers and sisters. We have to know the truth. We have to know it well, because the better we know the truth, the easier for it will be for us to recognize falsehood when we see it. Because of the danger that this poses to us and to my beloved church and the precious people in this beloved church, we need to spend this month looking into the message that Jude has for us, to examine in it our call to fight for the truth, to study the description and the destruction of the apostate teachers. And I think that probably the two most vital and important messages are going to come in the last 2 weeks, and they're going to be how we can survive in the midst of this apostasy. Because if you remember those statistics that I gave to you right there at the beginning, there's a lot of apostates among us and around us. How do we survive in that environment? How do we thrive amongst people who claim to know the truth but have no idea really what it is? And we'll finish by looking at the comfort and the assurance of God's sovereignty and keeping power in the midst of an apostate land. So having looked at that and brought that to your attention, let's look at what Jude says in the first four verses. The first point that I had this morning, we're going to look at the author and audience of Jude. In verses 1 through 3, Jude says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Who is Jude? Needs to be the first question that we need to answer as we open this book. Well, Jude was a very common name in first century Israel. It's Judah in Hebrew and Judas in Greek, and it's Jude in English. And it was a very popular name. It was so popular in ancient Israel because it's the name Judah in Hebrew, and that's the name of the patriarch of the largest tribe of Israel. And because Jude was also the name of a man who led a popular rebellion of Israelites against the Seleucid Empire some years before, and his name was Judas of Maccabee. But there are 8 people mentioned in the New Testament with the name Jude. And Jude here in this first verse identifies himself as the brother of James and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So which Jude is this? Well, we know first and foremost that it's not Judas Iscariot. That's a pretty easy one to eliminate. It wasn't the Judas of Damascus that's mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. It wasn't Judas Barsabbas mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, because neither of these is called the brother of James. But then there's also Judas, not Iscariot, who was the apostle, who's also known as Thaddeus. But we know that this Judas is described not as the brother of James, but as the son of James. And I know that there's some issues with the King James Version. And if you're a King James Version lover, it's still a wonderful translation. But in the first chapter of Acts, the King James calls Judas the apostle the brother of James. But it's actually a misuse of the Greek language, and it should more accurately be rendered the son of James. And if you're a King James only guy, I'm sorry, I probably just have been put on your naughty list. And that's okay. So that really just leaves us one other Judas, or Jude, mentioned. And that's Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James, not James the Apostle, because James the Apostle was martyred early on, but James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem and the writer of the Epistle of James. These are the same Jude and the same James that are mentioned in Matthew 13 as the half-brothers of Jesus. And they were half-brothers because they had the same mom, but they had different dads. But Jude had a good pedigree. Jude had a really good pedigree. And you would think if you had that kind of a pedigree, if you wanted to be influential and have people pay attention to what you're writing and what you say, then you would have mentioned your pedigree in the introduction of your writing. And being the brother of Jesus would have probably brought him some extra influence and audience among the people he was writing to, right? I mean, how much more would you want to listen to somebody if he said, "Hey, I'm Jesus' brother. I grew up with him, and I'm writing this to you." So we would expect that being the half-brother of Jesus would be something that he would want everyone to know, but he really doesn't. Instead, he tells us first and foremost, not that he's a brother of Jesus Christ, but that he is the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the Greek here is doulos. And I think most of us know what that is. The proper translation of this word is slave. Jude calls himself not a brother, but a slave of Jesus. You have to wonder why. Well, I know that the answers are first and foremost is that he knew Jesus savingly, and through his knowing Christ savingly, his heart was humbled in his life. But you've got to understand also that Jesus' brothers didn't believe he was the Messiah during his life. And you can see this unbelief in John chapter 7 when they press him to go to the feast. And the scriptures tell us, for even they, his brothers, weren't believing in him. And there isn't scriptural proof for this. I understand that. But I can imagine that their unbelief didn't make them the best of brothers to Jesus. I mean, can you imagine growing up with Jesus Christ as your brother? Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, for a fallen human being? I mean, how many times do you think they heard his mother say, "Well, why can't you be more like Jesus? He never gives me attitude when I tell him to clean his room. He always does what I tell him to." I mean, that would be, I'm sure, for a fallen man, something that would be hard to stomach. And it wasn't until the resurrection that the half-brothers of Jesus were converted and believed and began to follow him. And it was at that point in time that their relationship went from brothers to master. That Jesus Christ became their master and they became his slaves. And this is why Jude identifies himself this way. He was no longer a half-brother to Jesus, but he was a slave to his master, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And this is a common title that the writers of Scripture give to themselves in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us several times through his writings that he's a doulos, a slave of Christ. And I think it's also significant in the fact that Jude is writing here to us about false teachers. He's writing to us about false Christians, apostates, people who can and will not handle this type of relationship, this type of commitment. They can't handle this true slavery to Jesus Christ that every regenerate Christian has. It's too much for them to stomach, and they absolutely hate it. And I believe that this is why Jude starts this way, so that we can understand that he is a willing slave to Jesus Christ who is warning us about unwilling servants who reject their master. He wants us to know that the only proper way to see Jesus is as our master. And the only proper life for us to live is to submit to him as his willing slave. And this is Jude. And Jude, as he writes, has a particular people in mind and a message to these particular people. So we'll look at the audience that Jude writes to. And he identifies them this way: to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude is writing to the called. Kletois in the Greek. These are those who are chosen, who are invited, and who are welcome. That's what that word means, to be chosen, to be invited, and to be welcomed in. It's a beautiful word. And it's a word that encompasses all of Christendom. Every Christian everywhere. And Jude's not writing, at least he doesn't identify here any particular church or group of Christians. He just identifies here the totality of Christians in all places at all times. The called. The chosen. The invited. And the welcome children of God. Those who belong to Christ by faith. Those are those who have been called of God. And those who have been called of God are those who are beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ, Jude tells us. And that word for kept is, it means this, that Jesus protects, holds, and constantly stands guard over those who are loved and called. It's perfect security in Christ, that those he writes to are those that God calls to himself, that God loves with an overwhelming love, and that God keeps in Jesus Christ. And that is a beautiful picture of the eternal security that a Christian has by faith in Christ. And just a little aside, you'll find as we go through Jude that Jude really liked the number three. He really liked to say things in sets of three. He sends things to us all through this letter in bunches of threes. He starts here at the beginning, and almost everything that he talks of is given to us in a group of threes. And you'll see this as we really start digging deep into this letter. Everything comes in 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. So you'll see that he begins this way, and then he talks about the call, and he talks about the eternal security that we have in Christ, and he ends his letter in the same way that he starts, by identifying his audience as the called, loved, and kept of God. And it's necessary for him to do this because of the gruesome task that he has in the midst of this book of identifying the false teachers and teaching us about their doom and their destruction. Why does he do this? Why does he bookend like this? Well, it may come that a Christian that starts looking into the darkness of what he has to bring to us, of his warning to us, may become fearful of being lost in this war, and Jude wants to cut that off at the root. So he tells us at the beginning of this letter, and again at the end, that the called of God are those that God loves and those that God keeps. And this call that he's talking about here, it's not the call of the gospel that goes out through the preaching of the gospel to all men, because that's a call that can be and is often rejected by sinful men. No, this is the call of God, that when we hear that outward call, it causes us to awaken internally and believe the truths that we hear. It's a call that brings us to understand that we are sinners separated by God and underneath his wrath justly. And that Christ Jesus lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that we deserve to die because of that sin. That Jesus is the only hope that we have to escape the wrath to come, and we repent of sin and put all our hope and trust in him. He forgives us of that sin, justifies us, and reconciles us to God the Father, and in him we are adopted into the family of God as his dear children. And that's the saving call that every Christian everywhere has heard. And those who have heard this call, these are the ones that Jude is writing to. And he tells us that those who have heard this call, who have responded by faith, who are in Christ, are those that he keeps for all eternity. That he protects, that he guards, and that he brings to himself. And this is the hope that we cling to as we enter into this war. That no matter how bad it may get, how dark things may seem, we're the called of God, and because we are the called of God, God loves us with the love of a father. And because he loves us, he keeps us in Christ. Christ guards and protects his sheep. And his sheep will never perish because they have everlasting life in him. This is a blessed hope, and it should bring joy to the heart of every Christian. And this is also the source of blessings that Jude pronounces to his audience. Because we are called, kept, and loved, we receive mercy, love, and peace. And not just a little bit of mercy, love, and peace, but these multiplied to us. Multiplied mercy, multiplied love, and multiplied peace. And as you can see, this is the second group of three. Three blessings of God given to those who are called, loved, and kept. And Jude is telling us, in Christ we have mercy for sin. And we can rest then in the love of God. The love that causes him to forgive our sins and adopt us into his family as his dear children. This mercy and this glorious love then brings us peace. Not a peace like the peace that we find in this world that's here one moment and gone the next, but an unshakable peace that cannot be taken from us because it comes to us from God. That's a peace that we have that comes from knowing we're saved. And knowing that we're loved, and knowing that we're kept by Christ. And that no matter how dark and how frightful the fight may become, or how weary we may be, that there will never be any casualties on our side in this war. He will bring us through, and we will have victory in Jesus. And these aren't just one-time blessings either. And Jude says that they be multiplied. He prays that they be multiplied to us. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied beyond measure. I think that that's a beautiful way to start this letter. An encouraging way for Jude to begin to start looking at the darkness of the apostates. So that's the author and the audience. So let's look now at the occasion. We're going to spend most of our time here this morning. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." After this precious and hopeful introduction, Jude explains to us the occasion he has for writing this letter to us. And we learn pretty quickly that his writing of this letter didn't go as he had planned it to go. He tells us that he was making every effort to write to us about our common salvation. His desire seems to have been to pen a letter to Christians about the mutual blessings that we have that are shared in Christ. He tells us he was making every effort to do that. He was laboring hard to bring us an encouraging word about being saved and being in Christ, about the grace that saves us all. And I think that this is an important point that we need to look at just a little bit closer before we move on. There is no different salvation for different people. No different salvation for different people. There's no higher order of Christianity that any one person possesses. There's no hierarchy among believers in the kingdom of God. All of us, from the greatest to the least, have the same common salvation. It's easy for us to get lost in the sea of church names and movements and denominations and to lose track of the reality that the scripture is clear as a bell about and that the foundational truths of Christianity tell us. It's easy to lose track of what makes a Christian a Christian. It's easy for us to have the truth blurred before us that all who belong to Christ share in the same common salvation. All of us are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of us. And all of that we come to know through the scriptures. And all of this, all of the details contained in these foundational truths of Christianity are purposed for the glory of God alone. There's no other way to be reconciled to God but through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. No other way. And this is the topic that Jude wanted to write about, but he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to address something different. He sat down to write one thing, and all of a sudden he found himself compelled or pressed upon by the Holy Spirit to appeal to us to contend for the faith. And I think that that word appeal is interesting. As I was studying through this, I come across it, and I looked at it in the Greek, and it's the word is parakaleo. And it's the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. And it means to help, to come alongside, to call to, and to make an appeal to. So what Jude is essentially telling us here is that he felt it necessary to come alongside us, help us, and teach us, to appeal to us, to contend earnestly for the faith. So instead of an encouraging word about our common salvation, the Holy Spirit of God inspired Jude to give us this call to war. This call to fight and to contend for the faith. And that whole phrase here, that you contend earnestly for, is translated from one Greek word. And that word is epagonizomai. It's an interesting word, a significant word, because in this phrase is the root word for our English word agonize. And Jude is telling us that he's appealing to us to agonize intensely in our defense of and fight for the faith that was once for all handed down to us. So essentially, he's telling us this, that this fight's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be a nice Sunday stroll, and it probably won't be fun and entertaining most of the time. It's a call to brutal warfare. A fight to the death, not for country or family or riches, not anything as temporary or as trivial as some of those things, but a war for the truth, a fight for the very thing that saves us and grants us all eternal life. And I say a fight to the death because this is a fight that we will be engaged in until the day that we die and leave this life and enter into eternity. And to contend means to strive for, to earnestly make efforts to obtain or defend or preserve. And this is the call that Jude gives us. It's important for us to know because we live in a land and among a people that prizes so dearly our personal relaxation and recreation time. We like to be comfortable. We are loath to give up that comfort and that me time for anything that comes our way. But here we find Jude appealing for us to agonize in our fight, to obtain, to pursue, to defend, and to spread the truth of God. And we need to grab a hold of that and understand that. It's a call to war for every Christian. Not just the pastors, not just the deacons, not just the teachers and small group leaders. It's a call to every Christian in every place around the world. Peter told us the false teachers are coming, and Jude says they're here. They're among us. And I think that an honest look and assessment of the spiritual climate of the land that we live in is enough to convince even the greatest skeptic of that fact. And that ought to raise the alarm within us and put us on alert that if they are here, that they are coming to attack the very thing that we hold dearest. And that's the faith that saved us. Beloved church, we need to understand that we are in the midst of, and I like this title, it's what Dr. MacArthur calls the truth war. We're in a war for truth. It's raging all around us, and it didn't just start. It's a war that's been going on unabated for centuries. It's easy to do a Google search on apostasy and find story after story of people who've abandoned the faith for one reason or another. You'll find all kinds of things that have led these people astray, from the old false religions to new trends like CRT and woke Christianity, spiritual deconstructionism, and everything that exists in between. And it's this last one, this newest one, this deconstructionism, is the latest trendy thing that seems to be finding popularity among this current generation. It teaches them to question everything, not from the point of finding answers, but to question for question's sake. There's no right answer to these questions, and there's no end either to these questions. Because there's no objective reality that anchors it. It's not really designed to find answers, just to make questions. It's painted up and presented as just honestly looking into the mysteries of the Christian faith and finding that it doesn't add up. The reality is that it's a deception that's designed to appeal to the intellect and to lure away from that which has been tried and true for ages. It's a rehashing of old arguments thoroughly refuted and old questions thoroughly answered, but nevertheless, it's popular. And it's devastating. It's just as dangerous as any other false teaching and spiritual con out there, and we have to be aware of it, and we have to prepare our hearts and our minds to contend earnestly for the faith.
And you need to understand that as you encounter these things and as these things pop up before you, these new trends in apostasy, that there's nothing new under the sun. The scripture tells us that everything has been seen that's been seen, and everything is just a recycling of some age-old argument against the truth and the reality of Christianity. And we have to prepare our hearts and minds to fight earnestly for the truth, to fight for that which is true, to fight for what Jude calls here the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. That's the object that we fight for. The faith, not just faith. The definite article here in front of faith is very significant in Jude's writing here. Jude says not to fight for any old faith that we can think of, but he says fight for the faith. What is the faith that we're to fight for? That's the whole counsel of God, all that God has given to us in Christ that makes up the totality of what it means to be saved and to belong to God in Christ. And where do we find these truths that we are to stand fast in and to fight for? These truths that have once and for all been delivered to the church of God. We find them in the Bible, in the scripture. Our faith is every bit of truth that we find in the scriptures. That's what we fight for. The scriptures are God's final word to us. There's not another set of books coming down. There's not another revelation that God's going to send to us. It has been once and for all times delivered to us. We have within our hands all of the truth that God wants us to have about the faith that we believe. We have in our Bibles all that God desires us for us to know about Him, about us, about sin and salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no more to believe. There's nothing else necessary that we need to fight for but that which has been revealed to us by God and enshrined for us in the Holy Scriptures. This book contains all that we need to know about how to be reconciled back to God. It doesn't contain all that we may want to know about the world that we live in or even about God Himself. And we need to be clear about that. But it does contain everything that we need to know about the most important things in this life, about the gospel and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So essentially, Jude's call to you to defend the faith is a call to you to study your Bible, to read it, to know it, to understand all that God has revealed to you in it. I mean, how do you expect to fight for the truth if you don't even know what the truth is? How can you combat heresy if you don't recognize heresy when it comes before you? You can't. That's why it's so important, so vitally important that you know the truth, that you know what you believe, and that you know why you believe it. And the only way to do this is to make it your life's goal to immerse yourself in the reading and studying of the Word of God so that you become so familiar with it that anything that deviates from it immediately raises red flags in your heart. I know you've heard this illustration before, but it begs repeating. In the Secret Service, the people that are tasked mainly with guarding our dignitaries in this country, there's a division that's also tasked with finding and eradicating counterfeit money. So if their job is to find the fakes, then you would think that they would spend all day studying the fakes, right? Wrong. They spend all of their days studying real money so that they become so familiar with the way that it feels, the way that it smells, looks, sounds, bends, folds, everything that they can know about it, they find out. So that the moment they lay their hands on fake money, they know instantly that it's not real. This is the way we fight false teaching. This is the way that we combat false teachers. This is how we contend earnestly for the faith. We immerse ourselves in truth. We make it our life to study, to know the Bible and all that it teaches us so well that we can smell a fake a mile away. And to do this, we must discipline ourselves to labor and strive with the Word of God, to wrestle and agonize over the text until we understand it and then obey it. It's only when we know the truth intimately that we'll be able to know the fake when it comes and defend ourselves and the truth against it. It's so vitally important because false teaching is so very deceptive and deadly. That's the thing that makes the false teaching so frightening is just how much it sounds like truth at the beginning. They usually wrap their lie in so much truth that it is enough to mask that lie for a time. They make the bitter so sweet that it's hard to find the bitter until it's too late. And if you don't know the truth, if you don't understand what you believe and why, then you'll be taken by a deception. It's the same way that we make poison for mice. And we don't just throw the poison that kills the mice out there because the mice will never eat it. We wrap it in stuff that the mouse loves to eat so that the mouse is attracted to it and he eats it. And by the time he realizes it's bad, it's too late. That's the way that false teaching and deception and lies are handed to the people of God. And we have to know truth. We have to know truth to be able to recognize the lie. So what does this fight that we're to jump into look like for us in the world that we live in? Well, first and foremost, it's not a war that's fought out of bitterness and hate. It's not a war that seeks for the destruction of the enemy at our hands. It's actually the opposite. It's a war that seeks for the redemption of our enemy and for our enemy's salvation so that he may then be joined to us in fellowship and salvation. That through his redemption, Christ would be glorified. So we seek the destruction of the false teaching as we seek the salvation of the false teacher. So how do we do this? How do we fight this fight? I think that to see the methods of our warfare, we should go to the scriptures and see how this war has been fought for generations. First of all, how did the apostles fight it? Well, they suffered patiently and courageously for truth. That's how they fought the truth war. Think about Peter and John before the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. They faithfully preached the truth and they endured the repercussions without complaint. They refuted the false teaching of the leaders of Israel and they endured everything that came to them without complaint, courageously for the truth. I think sometimes we miss this, that Peter and John were preaching the truth. They were proclaiming the way of salvation to lost sinners, and they were arrested for it. They were brought before the council. They were threatened. They were beaten. They were mocked. They were ridiculed, and they were told to stop preaching the truth that they were preaching. And how did they respond? They didn't hurt back. They didn't complain. And this is the big one. This is the thing I think that we struggle with so hard in our modern mindset. They didn't defend themselves against the accusations leveled against them. But they never relented their message of truth in the midst of this persecution. I think sometimes we miss that. We present the truth out there. And I see this on social media. And I know social media is not the greatest place to gauge the atmosphere of anything. But I see it a lot on social media. Somebody will put truth out there and somebody will attack them personally for the truth that they presented. And we want to defend. We want to bring out the guns and start firing back. That's not how to fight the truth war. You put the truth out there and you don't defend yourself. You let God defend you. He says, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." He will vindicate his word in his time. And he will vindicate his church in his time. Even the prophets of old fought the truth war in this way. They suffered patiently. They suffered courageously for standing for the truth of the word of God. They wept. They were weary. But they never relented in their proclamation of the truth of God. And we need to take note of this. We need to write it down. We need to circle it, underline it, put exclamation points behind it, whatever you have to do to remember it. This call to contend for the faith is not a call to destroy the person that's arguing against us. It's not even a call to win the argument. It's a call to us, every single Christian, to lay down our lives for the sake of the truth and to bring that truth to a fallen and a lost world, to proclaim it, to pray, to teach, to endure every hardship that comes to us because of truth with courageous patience and love. So all of us, we are to fight by laying down our lives for the sake of the truth, to fight not with weapons of hatred, not with weapons of malice, but with the truth of God, the word of God, with love, with patience, trusting that the outcome of this war is not ours to decide, it is Christ's. It's not ours to decide, but Christ's. Amen? My third point this morning, and the last one, this is going to be the quickest one, is our reason to contend, the reason we contend. And we see that in verse 4. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we're going to spend a lot of time on it next week. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and destroy our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is his introduction of the enemy. And Jude tells us in verse 4 that the reason he was forced to change the topic of his letter is he needed to address the fact that the false teachers had arrived and were already in the church doing damage. And here in this, in verse 4, we get our first look at our enemy. The call to war in verse 3 was loud and clear and hopefully motivating to you to give yourself to the study of Scripture and to the proclamation of truth so that you'll be ready to face this enemy. And now here we take a brief look at the enemy that we're called to go to war with. I'm going to introduce them to you this morning, as I said, and next Sunday we're going to spend the whole Sunday looking at them and their description and their destruction. So who are these people? They're the apostates, false teachers. False teachers that come into the church to undermine the truth of the Holy Scripture, to cause confusion and doubt and division among the people of God. These are those who have caused Jude to find it necessary to appeal to God's beloved people to contend for their faith. And we have to fight them. And to fight them, we have to know them. We have to be able to recognize them because you cannot fight an enemy that you don't know. So let's look at some of the things that Jude reveals about them right off the bat. It's important to consider that all through this letter, Jude never identifies their doctrine. He never identifies what specific doctrine these false teachers were teaching. He only reveals to us their character and their morality. And first thing he does is he starts by telling us that they're sneaky people. Sneaky people. They've crept in unnoticed. And notice that crept in is past tense. They're already here. They're among us. Now, I know that all of us are going to be looking at our neighbor like, but please don't. They come in unnoticed, and they plant themselves in the middle of God's people like a snake in the hen house. They seek nobody's good but their own, and that at the expense of God's people. They use the church as a title or a profession. They use it as a way to serve people and themselves and not God, and to teach the values of the world and not the values of God. They don't believe the clear truths that scriptures teach us, things like Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth to save sinners. They rather choose to believe him only to be a great moral teacher or some other heretical nonsense that you can put in the blank. The point is that they deny the truth about Christ. They don't belong to God's true church. But they've joined themselves to the visible church to gain an audience and a reward and the prestige of ministry or whatever else that they're seeking. And they've done it all on the sly, under the radar, sneaking in to destroy God's people. Because that's their ultimate goal. And Jude next tells us that there are people that are under judgment. He says that they are long ago designated for this condemnation. That's not saying that they were created for hell. It simply means that God has declared long ago that he will judge and condemn all false teachers. These false teachers reject the truth of the gospel, and because of this, they will be condemned to hell for all eternity. It's clear in scriptures in places like Matthew 18, 6, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, that the false teacher will get the greater judgment. God has declared that he will destroy the false teacher. Third, these false teachers are ungodly people. Ungodly people, they're immoral, disobedient, deceptive people who are bent on leading the people of God away from the love and purity of God revealed to us in the life and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their desire is to destroy God's people, to see the people of God stumble and fall and defame Christ in doing so. They desire to use God's people to make merchandise of them for personal gain. They are manipulators. They are deceivers who come in and destroy the faith of the weak for their own ends. Ungodly people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And what that means is that they use the freedom given to us in Christ to perpetrate every lustful, wicked desire they have. They use grace as a license to sin. I say things like, we know God, we're not under law, we're under grace, so I can do whatever I want to. They take advantage, these false teachers do, they take advantage of the grace of God and instead indulge in the filthy desires of their own wicked hearts, and in doing so they trample underfoot the blood of the cross. And they, as they do this, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ and they enslave themselves to their sin. They separate themselves from the slaves of Christ because they belong to a different master, and that master is sin. And lastly, Jude tells us that they are Christ deniers. They deny Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, beloved, that what a person believes about Jesus makes his confession true or false. What he believes about the Lord makes his confession true or false. If you deny the clear truth that is presented to us about Jesus in the scriptures, then you deny the faith and cannot call yourself a Christian. What we confess about Christ and what we believe about him makes us or breaks us. And the scriptures are absolutely clear about him. And because the scriptures are absolutely clear about him, we should be too. He's the Savior who came into the world to save sinners. He's the Messiah that was foretold through the prophets and through whom all Scripture was fulfilled. He's the Son of God and fully man, who gave himself as the propitiation of God so that through his blood, the blood of the cross, we could be reconciled back to God. He's the eternal Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Savior, the only way to God, the only name under heaven wherewith we might be saved, the only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. These are the things that Scripture is clear about in relation to Jesus. And these are things that we must believe to be saved. And these are the things that the false teachers deny. They may hold to most of them, but to deny one is to deny them all. We must believe all that the Bible teaches us about who Jesus is. And this is the enemy. These are those that we're to war against with the truth of God. And we're going to look deeper into their lives and character as we go into next week, and we're going to see the judgment that God has in wait for them. So before you leave this morning, I want you to remember, beloved, some important truths. This is a real war, and there is real danger. But there is also a real promise from God that in Christ, we will be safe and secure, and we will win in the end. That's the Christian's promise. It's a wonderful promise, and we should like that part. We should love that part. It's a Christian's promise, though, and only the Christian's promise. Because there is only defeat apart from Christ.
And this call to contend that Jude is giving us this morning is a call for us to turn from selfish pursuits and devote ourselves to the truth of Christ, to go all in for the gospel's sake. So before you leave this morning, before I dismiss you and release you, I want to ask you this question. Where do you stand? Where are you in this war? Which side are you on? Do you believe the truths that Scripture reveals to you about Jesus Christ? If you do, then gird up your loins and prepare yourself for battle, because the day of battle is here. And if you don't, then I beg you, repent of your sins and trust in Him. Come to Jesus while there's still time. Throw the weight of your life upon who He is and what He did on your behalf and behave, be saved. And then throw yourself in with the rest of us as we prepare to go to war. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me, please?